Well, good morning. It is, again, great to be with you on this fine winter morning. Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 15, where we'll be spending our time together. And as we get prepared, as you turn there, I want to read this quote from Paul David Tripp from the Advent devotional that we gifted you last week. He writes this, he says, "Jesus is the grace of God, given to sinners who cannot free themselves from the death grip of sin. Look into that manger at that baby boy and see grace." The Christmas story is about grace in its most shocking and surprising form. The Lord of Lords, one of incalculable glory, humbles himself and takes on human flesh and blood. The Creator, in a way that boggles the mind, becomes the created. The one who made a perfect world now exposes himself to a world stained with imperfections. The judge of all things places himself under judgment, and the one who deserves everyone's love subjects himself to being despised and rejected. And that's where we're going to be this morning as we look at Mark chapter 15, the one of glory and grace, he himself becoming flesh, Jesus Christ, the judge of all things, becomes himself judged. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 20, where we see Jesus born to be the sacrifice of sinners. And that just means that our big idea this morning is this: Jesus suffered in our place, your place and my place, as the sacrifice for sinners. And Jesus, he suffered in our place. Did he deserve the suffering he endured? Absolutely not. But he did so on our behalf, that he might be glorified and that we might experience new life in him. One of our favorite Christmas carols is "Joy to the World." Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. But notice those words, "Joy to the world." Why? The Lord has come. The Lord has come. There should be joy because God has shown up. And in that, the earth, let the earth and all that is in it receive her King. And as we receive our King, let every heart prepare him room. That was what the angels declared the morning that Jesus was born. Unfortunately, the earth did not receive her King, let alone recognize him. Amen? As we will see here in Mark chapter 15. In fact, the world ignored and rejected the King, the very King that came, that was supposed to bring joy. So that idea that Jesus, as we look at the text this morning, has spent the previous 10 to 12 hours without sleep. He's been betrayed. He's been abandoned by his closest friends. He's been interrogated for hours before the high priests and the chief priests and the Sanhedrin. He's been beaten, he's been spit on, and he's been denied. Soon he will be nearly beaten to death by Roman scourging, followed by crucifixion. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. The earth and those within it are going to put its King, her King, on the cross. For now, Jesus is still facing his accusers. And with that, let's turn to the text as we see Jesus' silence as accusations and amazement fly. Mark chapter 15, verse 1, "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the King of the Jews?' And Jesus answered him, 'You have said so.' And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you?' But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed." You see, the council, the Sanhedrin, is fast-tracking Jesus' case to Pilate. And what they're hoping to do is to get rid of this nuisance once and for all. The Sanhedrin, they want to have Jesus executed before the Sabbath started. And that meant that they had to get him in front of Pilate so that he could be on the cross and dead before that evening when the sun went down that Friday. The Sanhedrin, in case you're wondering what that actually is, they were the supreme council in charge of all Jewish affairs in Jerusalem. And the Sanhedrin was a council that consisted of priests and religious leaders who would meet regularly to decide legal matters as it related to Jewish religious, political, and social areas. The problem is that their power, their authority only extended to their own circle, and they could not actually kill anybody. That was left to the Romans because they were under Roman rule. That is why they wanted to bring Jesus to Pilate. And Pilate, he was the Roman governor of Judea from about 26 to 36 AD during the reign of Tiberius Caesar. And Pilate, he was known as a cruel and harsh governor who despised the Jews. But he was also a governor who was willing to make compromises in order to keep the peace in his area of responsibility so that he would stay in the good graces of Rome and eventually maybe make his way back to Rome itself. He had a pretty comfortable job. But as we have read, as we understand from this season, Passover was a prime opportunity, much like the 4th of July is for us as a national holiday, where the Romans were on extra high alert for fear of any insurrection or any fear of Jewish nationalism or uprising that would take place, which we're going to see actually happens a little bit further on in the text. So Pilate, essentially, this Roman governor, as the Sanhedrin, as the chief priest in Mark 15:1, they bound Jesus, they lead Jesus to Pilate, and he holds Jesus' fate in his hands. What happens next is up to Pilate. And so in verse 2, Pilate asks this question, "Are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews?" Pretty simple and straightforward question, don't you think? You could either answer yes, no, or silence. How does Jesus respond? He has this bit of a cryptic response. He says, "Sai leges," which in Greek is, "You have said so," or "So you say," or "According to you." That's what you're saying. Those are your words. But really, Jesus, if we understand in John chapter 18, verse 36, and then also 36, Jesus, as John records this kind of extended conversation between himself and Pilate, he says, "You say that I'm a king, Pilate, but my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. So yes, I'm a king, but not in a way that you imagine authority and sovereignty. Because my kingdom is the kingdom of God. And that doesn't just encompass one geographical area. That encompasses the entire universe." And so, not to be forgotten, the chief priests in verse 3, they're still there as Pilate is interrogating Jesus. And look at verse 3. "The chief priests accused him of many things." The chief priests began just pouring on the gasoline in front of Pilate, ridiculing him, tearing him down, making up things. Luke chapter 23, verse 2 provides the specifics. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." What are they accusing Jesus of before Pilate? That he is a treasonous traitor to the Roman Caesar. And I think it's interesting, if you look in the middle, that they're accusing Jesus of forbidding them that they would give tribute to Caesar. What did Jesus actually teach about giving to Caesar? Render to Caesar what is what? Caesar's. And give to the Lord what is... Jesus never once questioned loyalty or allegiance to Caesar, but in fact said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar. Pay your tribute, for that's right in God's eyes. But don't forget or don't neglect to give to God what belongs to him, which is all that we are." And so here, the chief priests, they're falsely accusing Jesus. They're making up lies against him because they knew, the chief priests knew, that Pilate would not want to engage or get into the middle of any kind of religious squabble that was going on because that's their problem. But when it comes to matters against the state, now Pilate has to do something. Does that make sense? Pilate, in the midst of these accusations, in verse 4 says, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you?" He's like, "Jesus, aren't you going to defend yourself? Aren't you going to speak up and defend your reputation? Aren't you going to challenge these accusations? I mean, they're accusing you of sedition. Is that true? They're accusing you of all of these things. What do you have to say for yourself?" Expecting fully that Jesus would be arguing and fighting for his life. But look at verse 5. Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Pilate was stunned that Jesus is not responding any further. He said two words, Sileges. That's it. But it was all to fulfill prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Sinful man can only watch in amazement as Jesus remains silent before his accusers. He will not defend himself, but rather he will see that the scriptures are fulfilled as he goes to the cross for you and for me. Remember that from the previous chapter. May it be done as according to scripture, that the scripture may be fulfilled. Verse 49 of chapter 14. So as Jesus is facing his accusers and is providing amazement, it leads to the next section, Jesus' substitution, the injustice and insult. Look at verses 6 through 15. Now at the feast, Pilate used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas, or Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered Jesus up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. After interrogating Jesus for we don't know how long, half hour, Pilate found no grounds for charging him for a crime. John chapter 18, verse 38 says, I find no fault in this man. Except for he's not defending himself, but that's not really a fault. It just is. But what happens is that Pilate doesn't know what to do. Remember, he's evil. He doesn't want to give in to the Jews, but he also wants to maintain peace. And so he's presented with this way out of this sort of conundrum, if you will, in verses 6 through 8. Because it was common at the feast, at the Passover, that there would be one prisoner released. And there was one particular guy that Mark names. His name is Barabbas, son of my father, is what his name stands for. And among those, the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection was Barabbas. And the crowd, this crowd that had now been probably stirred up and had been commissioned by the chief priests, they came to Pilate and asking him to release one of these prisoners. Now, what's interesting is we read that he was a murderer and an insurrectionist. But to the Jews, Barabbas was a local hero. He was somebody that they celebrated. Why? Because he was sticking it to the man, right? Because again, keeping in mind that the Passover was a national holiday, it was a time for Jewish nationalism and the desire to overthrow the oppression of Roman occupation, Barabbas was part of this insurrection that rose up, and he likely killed a Roman centurion or somebody of that ilk. And so in the Jewish eyes, Barabbas is a hero. Jesus, not so much. And so they want this national hero, this guy that is they want to celebrate and honor to be released. And so Pilate, looking to, again, maintain peace and to cover his own rear end and to protect the innocence of Jesus, he asks in verse 9, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" And Pilate is sort of tongue-in-cheek here, right? And look at verse 10. "For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him to them." You see, this question, how the crowd responds, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews, is a way for Pilate to save face, to release an innocent man, and to kind of stick it to the Sanhedrin. That'd be pretty awesome. And Pilate recognizes the true motive of that was driving the chief priests. It was envy. But how did the chief priests respond? Verse 11, they stirred up the crowd even more to have Pilate release for them Barabbas instead. We don't want this fake, false king of the Jews. We want our true hero, Barabbas. And then Pilate again, he says, what should I do with the man that you call the king of the Jews? What do I do about this innocent man? How does the crowd respond? Crucify him. Crucify him. Pilate is shocked. He's stunned. Look at verse 14. Why? What evil has he done? What has this man done to deserve crucifixion? What has this man done other than maybe having a more lofty opinion of himself than is healthy? Right? Why does he deserve crucifixion, the death that is reserved for the most heinous of criminals? Because Pilate has a moment, a twinge of conscience here. And how do the crowds respond again? Crucify him! They shouted all the more. They shouted, they were not to be dissuaded, they were not to be deterred. And so Pilate has had enough. In order to please the crowd and keep the peace, he washes his hands of Jesus' innocence. He releases Barabbas, has Jesus scourged, and then delivers him to be crucified. Pilate wants nothing to do with what is going on between Jesus and the Jews. You see, Jesus was innocent, but declared guilty. Barabbas was guilty, but was treated as innocent. You see the injustice? Jesus' substitution comes even before he goes to the cross. As the crowds demand the release of Barabbas, known murderer and insurrectionist. You see, Jesus dies in Barabbas' place. Have you ever caught that before? Jesus also died in our place. Amen? So that in an amazing reversal, we might truly become the sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father by faith. You see, even before Jesus was on the cross, he was standing in the place of sinners. And finally, Jesus suffers the pain and the shame. Look at verses 16 through 20. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put on his own clothes. And they led him out to crucify him. After his scourging, Jesus, now in Roman custody, is led away into the palace. I don't know if you understand what scourging is, but scourging was a terrible punishment to be inflicted on someone. And it was usually a punishment that was given as after someone had been sentenced to death. And the scourge was a whip-like thing that consisted of leather thongs that were woven together with several pieces of bone and metal shards. And what would happen is the accused would be stripped down, they would be bound to a post or a pillar or even just thrown on the ground, and then they would have their back whipped until their flesh hung in ribbons from their body. There was nothing. There was not necessarily a determined amount of lashes that the accused would receive. It was up to the executioner, as it were. But here, Jesus, he's been mocked, he's been beaten, he's been spit on, and now he is being scourged till the flesh on his back hung in ribbons. Joy to the world. Let heaven and nature sing. Let earth receive her king. And here we see the King of Glory having his flesh rended at the hands of sinful men. Church, Jesus did that for you and for me. After his scourging, Jesus was delivered to the soldiers and driven further into the palace. And they called together the whole battalion of soldiers that were headquartered there. A battalion is about 600 soldiers. So here you have a man who has been beaten and scourged to an inch of his life. Oftentimes, the victims would not survive the scourging. And now you have 600 hardened soldiers gather around this naked, bleeding, defeated Jesus. Verses 17 through 20, Mark describes the further humiliation and violence that Jesus is subjected to. Look at verse 17. They clothe him in a purple cloak. Purple was the sign of royalty. It was a very expensive dye. Purple was not common. And they clothe Jesus in a purple cloak. Why? Because he's a king. So they want to honor in a mocking way his royalty. And then they twist together a crown of thorns. And we're not talking like little rose thorns. We're talking about thorns that are 3 to 4 inches long. And they drive that into Jesus' scalp. And then they begin to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. And they were striking his head with a reed. They had given Jesus a reed in the form of a mock scepter. And they began hitting him with it, spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage and false humility, mocking him. And afterwards, in verse 20, they stripped him of the purple cloak. They put his own clothes on him. And then they lead him out to crucify him. Jesus is completely alone, church. He's humiliated, stripped, and nearly beaten to death. He is facing unbelievable ridicule, shame, and pain at the hands of sinful men, men that he came to save. How heaven must have wept. Those angels that had declared from realms of glory, behold, your Savior, are now weeping at the sight of the Son of Glory, humiliated. Jesus' abuse, church, should cause us to weep as we consider what he endured on our behalf. He who began his life humbly in a manger with the heralds of heaven proclaiming his birth, now hearing heaven's silence and the mocking voices of sinful men for you and for me. Jesus suffered in our place as a sacrifice for sinners. We all agree that we're all sinners, amen? There is no one righteous, no, not one. For we have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. What Jesus experienced is what we deserve. But because Jesus stepped in, the King of Glory, and took upon himself the punishment, the abuse that we deserve, we don't have to experience that. Praise God, amen? That's why Jesus is grace. That's why Jesus is the greatest gift. That is why we celebrate the Advent, the incarnation, Emmanuel, God with us. Because Jesus was doing what he came to do, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Paul puts it this way, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus became that curse. He became sin so that we who were born in sin might become freed through his blood. Jesus suffered the injustice and insult that you and I should have suffered. He experienced the shame and pain that you and I should experience. Jesus bore the guilt and curse that you and I should bear. What sinful men did to the Son of God can only make us weep. And what the sinless Son of God did for man can only make us shout with joy that he would suffer everything he suffered for you and for me, that we might become the sons and daughters of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful. We are outraged. We are stricken by grief and just the sheer audacity of what you had to endure at the hands of sinful men. From Judas's betrayal, from even going back in so far as to having the chief priests, the scribes, and elders conspire against you because, Jesus, you were proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand, threatening their power, threatening their popularity, threatening their notoriety. And as only sinful man can, they are threatened by, as those that were threatened, they can only think to retaliate and to remove and eliminate the threat. And Lord, I wonder if that's something that we don't struggle with ourselves. When we see someone that is getting by better than us, or that is maybe they appear like they're doing well, and we become out of envy and jealousy, we become bitter towards them. And we begin to stir up a coalition, and we begin to spread lies and rumors, and we begin to say things that are not true. Lord, may it not be so of us. But rather, may we continue to point each other to Christ. May we continue to offer and extend forgiveness and mercy and grace, because that grace and mercy has been poured out and extended to us so lavishly in Christ Jesus. Lord, I can only imagine what it would have been like to be one of those Roman soldiers, or to be one of those in the crowd demanding Barabbas, a murderer, an insurrectionist, but Lord, from our perspective, a hero. And how often and how easy it is for us to get confused over what is right and who is right and who is wrong. So I pray, Lord, that you would give us, Holy Spirit, discernment, clarity, courage. Lord, as we hear our own voice joining with the crowd saying, crucify him. Because, Lord, the truth is we like what we like, and we want what we want. But, Lord, you demand that we surrender everything. Jesus, you could have defended yourself. You could have called down a legion of angels at any moment. You could have shown them who you really are. And yet, Lord, you chose to be obedient. Obedient even to the point of death on the cross, so that we might live. Lord, as we enjoy and celebrate the peace this week, the Prince of Peace, Lord, may we understand that that peace was purchased by your shed blood, by your rended flesh, by your death on the cross, and your total humiliation, so that you might be fully vindicated and exalted, seated at the right hand of God, where you make intercession on our behalf, waiting until you come again. And Lord, may we honor you with that, may we honor your sacrifice in our own lives every day until you come again. Because, Lord, you are worthy of our praise. We adore you. We worship you, we say thank you, we commit our lives to your glory, and all God's people said, amen.